Emmanuel, God is with us, is the preaching series. First Sunday of Advent is today, and today and the next four Sundays we'll be looking at this. But in that song, there's that recurring chorus of, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. It just seemed that Israel often found themselves in a hard spot, sometimes to their own doing, sometimes to being oppressed by another nation. But there was this yearning, this cry, this longing, this expectation that God would come and deliver them. That's actually biblical. They didn't just make that up out of thin air, but the prophets gave that to them. And then there's the anticipation on behalf of the prophets who could actually speak into Israel's life and say, Emmanuel will come, rejoice Israel. You have cause for rejoicing, even though you're going through a hard time. Even though your circumstances may be confusing, rejoice because Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God, will appear. He is coming. God has not abandoned you. He's not forgotten his promises. So we are looking at some biblical truths that I think we could apply every day of the year, not just at Christmas time, but we often remember these promises at Christmas time, and we're going to take them all from the book of Isaiah. So we're looking for Jesus, In the book of Isaiah, and he's really quite easy to find. The first one is a promise that will be familiar to you. It's regarding the virgin birth, but there's a story behind that that I want to talk to you about. So if you could find Isaiah in your Old Testament, in the Bible, it's like halfway through the Old Testament. I put a bunch of books here before and after the book of Isaiah, because we don't often read in that book as much as we should. We don't read the Old Testament. I want you to find that. And as you're looking, I just want to warm up your thoughts to Emmanuel, God with us, with a personal story from years ago and from my own life. Now, I don't often do this right, but here's an example. When I called upon the God who was there in a very real way, and God showed up in a powerful way. So I was traveling with my oldest son in California. We lived in California at the time, and he had just turned 13. So this was the summer I was going to take him on a whitewater rafting trip. I decided as a dad, one of the things I wanted to do when my kids turned 13 was to go whitewater rafting with them. One reason was just simply the one-on-one time that a father and a son or a father and daughter could spend, but also to do something that was a little bit of a stretch for them, maybe even a little bit scary. Hey, let's go through this. Let's deal with this together. So we're traveling on the outskirts of I-5, way past Sacramento into parts unknown to me. And the traffic on I-5, it was Friday of Labor Day weekend, got crowded, and then it stopped. And while we were stopped, my car lurched, and then it quit. And I tried to restart it several times, nothing happening. And at this point in time, I just said, Tyler, we need to pray. And I bowed right there and prayed, not a long, extensive prayer, but something, Lord, help us out. You know, knowing that God is with us, I didn't have to explain everything. Well, then I tried to call, got on the phone out of my cell, and started to call AAA, but before I could place the call, a cop knocked on my window. Whoa, here's a policeman right here. And he said, hey, let me get you off the highway. I can at least do that for you. And he was a motorcycle cop, but he was still able to push our vehicle off the freeway. And so once again, I tried to call, look for a AAA, and before I could place the call, there's another knock on my window. And this time it was a guy with a tow truck, and he said, hey, I can take you anywhere you want to go. Well, how much is this going to cost? Oh, this is free. This is provided by your tax dollars, state of California. I work for the state. And at that time, I wondered, well, is this the miracle that my tax dollars in California are being used for my benefit and being used effectively? I mean, you hear rumors and talk about California all the time, but hey, well, I'll take it. And so we got in and we started driving somewhere, and he said, where do you want to go? I have no idea. You got an idea? Well, you could try something. And I looked at my watch, and it's like almost 5 o'clock on Friday of Labor Day. Okay, this is probably not going to happen. Called the place up. Oh, you're there? Can I bring a car? I'm going to be there in 15 or 20. You'll still be there, and that would place it after 5 o'clock. Yeah, we'll still be here. Well, how about over the weekend? You think you could work on it on the weekend? I really would be passing by. I would like to pick it up on Monday. Oh, we can do that. You're open on Labor Day Monday? Sure, we'll be open. We'll wait for you. We'll make sure we're open. Man, who are you guys? So went and had a great weekend with my son. Came back, and as soon as I walked in the auto repair, they said, oh, we just finished. Your car's ready to go. They had given me a free loaner for the weekend, so we just had a delightful time. But I don't know how it would have transpired if I had not prayed. I would like to think that God in his kindness would have cut me a break and all of that would have been supplied anyway. But you know what? I am so thankful that I did pray in front of my 13-year-old son who got to see all of that unfold after I prayed. What I want you to know this morning is Emmanuel simply means God is with us and God is with you. God is so near to you, so close to you, that you don't need to explain all your circumstances. You don't need to explain your heart. You don't need to explain the thoughts of your mind. God is close to you, so much so that you have contact with him at any point in time. You get to go to God. You can ask God for help. You can ask God for wisdom. You can ask God for strength. You can ask God to help you to love difficult people. You can ask God to intervene, to save the lost. You can pray for virtually everything, every day, every hour, every moment. God is with you. Never is God apart from you or distant from you. God is with you. Well, I get part of that from this promise in Isaiah, and we're going to unpack the story that is behind the promise. Again, the promise is well known. Jesus will be born. The Son of God will be born of a virgin. And most of us probably know that. And when we think in terms of Isaiah 7, we probably think of, oh yeah, that's the prophecy. But do you know the story within which the prophecy is embedded? Because it is very rich. And it makes the prophecy and the prediction even more meaningful. So I've got you, hopefully, in Isaiah chapter 7. I had thought at one point I'd read the whole thing and then back up and take it apart. You know what? It's a bit of a challenge to read because there's just so many nuances to this that we often don't encounter. I'm going to read it one verse at a time and we'll just talk our way through it. So Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1, let's take a look. When Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah was the king of Judah, King Retzin and Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now, if you're like me, I just kind of, okay, stop, wait. I can't even get past verse 1. If you read the rest of the thing, I'm really going to be stuck on verse 1 because there's been 10 names of cities and countries and kings, and I don't understand almost all of them. So let's just talk our way through. It helps to understand the context of this great story and what is going on here so we can understand what the prediction was about because it didn't come in the setting that you might probably think it came. At this particular point in time, the nation Israel is a divided kingdom. That means there's a country in the north and there's a country in the south. This never was God's will for them, but this is what they pursued on their own. So the totality of what we call Israel, it really does not exist as a totality anymore. There was only three kings when it was a united monarchy. That was Saul and David and Solomon. And after that, you have 20 kings, all of them bad in the north, and then 20 kings in the south, and most of them are bad in the south. So you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel is sometimes called, and in this passage, it will be called Ephraim. So when we read Ephraim, we're talking about Israel, the northern kingdom. And then you see a city, and you'll see the cities of Samaria. That's the capital of Israel in the north. And Jerusalem we already saw mention of Jerusalem. That's the capital of Judah in the south. A lot of times we hear Jerusalem, or we're reading along in the Old Testament Bible, Jerusalem, oh yeah, that's the capital of Israel. Yeah, kind of tricky, because actually for most of the prophetic ministry, Jerusalem is the capital of Judah. So we're talking about Israel and Judah. There's a civil war. Sometimes it involved real battle and people actually died. Sometimes it's just sort of a cold war. And they just don't like each other. They don't even want to get along. So that's not a good situation. So this prophecy of a virgin to be born, this comes during hard times. This is not good during good times. This is not just Isaiah looking down the corridor of time. Hey, you know what? Something's coming that's going to make your life even better than it is. I know it's already good. No, not that at all. This is a hard time for Israel. And then we saw a couple of names. Well, actually, several individuals are named here. Pekah is the king of Israel in the north, and Ahaz is the king of Judah in the south. And then they throw in the dad and the granddad, so that kind of makes it confusing here. Notice again when it says, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. You know, we don't talk like that anymore, do we? Usually, you only hear your middle name if it's from your mother and you're in trouble. But the way they identified a person very specifically, instead of using the middle name, they used the father's name or the grandfather's name or both. So which Ahaz are we talking about today? Well, it's Ahaz, the son of Jotham, and he's also the son of Uzziah. So that's the guy. Just making sure we understand that's the guy. And it is important to understand because Ahaz is, he's an active atheist. Even though he claims to be a believer, he essentially is an atheist. And that's going to be important for how the story unfolds. He's not a good guy. He's a bad guy. He's detestable, as described in the Old Testament. And the other one is Pekah, son of Remaliah. And then sometimes as you read along, you don't even have his name, Pekah. You have son of Remaliah, and you just have to remember, oh yeah, that's the guy. So right away, I'm just telling you that sometimes the Old Testament can be a little bit confusing, and if you just do a little bit of biblical elbow grease, it's really not too bad. But it just takes some time to sort through some of this and make sure we're understanding it. So let's take a look at the map, and we'll see this divided kingdom. Judah in the south, and you see a body of water next to the name Judah. That's the Dead Sea. And pretty much above that line is Israel in the north. And you can't quite see it here on the map. This is really an old-style map. It's not that great. But a little bit to the north, above and to the right of Israel, you can easily see the name Israel, right? Above and to the right is the country of Aram. That's modern-day Syria. That's the country that has been mentioned here when it says... who's King Rezin of Aram. That's where Syria is today. So here's a map that features Aram like as if it were the good old US of A, and we put US in the center of every map. There's Aram. Can't miss that. Israel's not a divided kingdom there, but you see the country of Aram. I'm assuming you can't miss it. And then you go a little bit to the up and to the right, and you see Assyria. That's going to be prominent in this story as well. So get to know Assyria, and then you go down, you got Aram, and then you have Israel, which is a divided kingdom. Okay, so back to some names. We have Ahaz, who I'm telling you is a wicked king at this particular time. So this is what he does when he's faced with this situation of Aram is coming, and there's this ganging up with the divided kingdom of Israel. Those two armies have conspired to war together against Judah in the south. So this is what the king of Judah does. Ahaz, king of Judah, right? Everyone got that? Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath Pileser, whatever, the king of Israel. So Ahaz sent messengers to say to the king of Israel, and this is what the king of Judah, supposedly a representative of God, this is what he says, I am your servant and vassal. No, that should have never been. I am a servant of the Lord Almighty is what he should be saying. You can't mess with me. No, this is what I am the servant. I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Should have never had that disposition. So that message should have never been sent. This man belongs to God of the Old Testament, and he is the refuge. He is the shelter. He is the helper, the one that he supposedly should seek. But what he does instead is he wants to find a new best friend. And so he goes to the king of Assyria, and he even says here, Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord. Should have never done that. This will not be blessed by God. But he does it. He took the silver and the gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. So he's purchasing friendship. This is a military alliance. Hey, if I bribe you, if I pay you money, will you be my big brother and take care of me, because Israel and Aram have conspired against me. That's the situation. That's the context. That's just the beginning of the story as this unfolds to become a sign of the virgin birth, that Jesus would be born in that way. Now, I want you to see it this way. Rather than turning to God in prayer, he turns to Assyria and wants to trust in the military might of Assyria rather than trusting in his strong and mighty God. He is an active, by way of word and deed, he is acting like an atheist, as if God does not exist. Well, Isaiah is going to tell Ahaz that God can take care of his people and his city. So here we have it in verse 2. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that'd be Israel. Let's get these names back up here. So we're talking the northern kingdom now, Israel, which is in this passage also called Ephraim. Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people, the guys in the south, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Well, of course, there's two armies against one now. And they probably didn't even have that great of an army to begin with. And now Aram, they just get word that these guys are against us. They're coming to take us out. Then, verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Sheir Yashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Okay, so what's up with that? Ahaz is out there at the end of the aqueduct. In other words, he is inspecting the water supply for the city. He's wanting to know, can we withstand a military attack? How's our water supply? How's our weaponry? How many soldiers do we have? So he's looking at his military might and the strength of his city, and he's preparing himself for an encounter with Israel and Aram, that alliance, knowing that he has Assyria who's going to come to his rescue. He's wondering, how long can we hold out when they come? Okay, so verse 4, say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. How many of you need to hear those words sometimes? Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. So kind of interesting. What God is saying through Isaiah right now is a little bit of an insult to Pekah in the northern kingdom, but also King Retzin of Aram. And God is calling them these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Okay, so I'm going to give you biblical permission that the next time you want to insult someone, call him or her a smoldering stub of firewood. Rather than just making up your own name and your own insult, say it this way. You are a smoldering stub of firewood. Now watch this. Because of the fierce anger of Ratzin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah, that's Pekah, Israel in the north, son of Remaliah. So God says that basically these two are nothing for me to handle. It'd be like watching a fire burn in your fireplace and you see an ember that's separated and initially it's red. The ember is not going to last. You just know it's going to go out. Okay, so verse 5, Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. That's just the idea of having a puppet king, who is king by name only, and he's there for the sole reason to do the bidding of the people who conquered. So in response to that, here's what Isaiah begins to, or I guess I should say, here's what the Lord begins to say through the prophet Isaiah. So the situation is bad. It's going to get a whole lot worse. Don't worry, Judah. Don't worry, Jerusalem. God's on your side. Here's how you know. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. Boy, that's as confident and as calm as you can possibly be. How often we run around our circumstances and try to fix it or change it or schedule it out, tough it out. God just calmly says, it's not going to happen. Verse 8, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Ratzin. Within 65 years, Ephraim, meaning Israel in the north, will be too shattered to be a people. And actually, it's about 25 years down the road, so they don't even make it to 65. And then Israel is the northern kingdom of Israel is taken out. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. Now, this is such a key line. This could be transported into the New Testament and given to us today. This is just so important that this last piece of verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Okay, so does that mean it's all on you? And whether or not you enjoy the blessing of God is all on you? Perhaps even whether or not you make it to heaven, is that on you? You've got to stand firm in your... No, that's not where he's going with this. Ahaz, king in the south, has asked Assyria, paid with God's money, Assyria to be his new best friend. Can you come and be a bully for me? And Isaiah, as the Lord speaks through Isaiah, is saying, okay, if you try to trust us both, the whole thing is going to fail. Don't trust the two of us. Trust God alone. If you don't stand firm in your faith, firm in the faith of the God of Israel, if you don't stand firm there, if you waver back and forth and you ask Assyria for help and you come to me for help and then you ask Assyria, if you waver like that and you doubt that I can come through, if you doubt my word, it will not take place, it will not happen. If you doubt that, if you can't embrace that, if you can't trust me during this hard time, oh, your faith will fail and you will not stand at all. This is a dire warning to Ahaz. Okay, wake up. This thing you're doing, it's really stupid. Don't do this thing. And Ahaz should listen at this point. Okay, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. This is the comfort that Almighty God, who is gracious, is willing to give a rebellious person named Ahaz. By the way, I don't think I shared it here. Ahaz, this is how wicked he is. This is what's in the man's heart. In 2 Kings, I read to you that piece about him giving money to Assyria, but I didn't read to you this piece. Ahaz has not only embraced idolatry, he's embraced the worst form of idolatry. Ahaz, king of Judah, Ahaz has sacrificed his son in the fire of idolatry. That's in the man's heart. That's how much he does not believe in God. That's why I've been saying he's acting as if he's an atheist. And God is saying, please, please return to me. Stand firm in your faith in me. Don't worship me my name only, but come to me, embrace me, follow me. Now watch this. This is an amazing promise. Verse 11, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. So it's almost as if God is saying, please ask, here's the proof before the war machine gets close to you. I will prove it to you. I will come through and I will give you proof. Ask me for anything in the deepest depths, in the highest heights. I take it that he could have asked for a meteor to blitz across the sky. He could have asked for all dark in every area that anybody could ever see except Israel. That had been done before in Egypt. He could ask for something useful, like, hey, God, could you wipe out poverty? Could you wipe out hunger in my kingdom? He didn't ask for anything. And it comes across with this pious statement that he makes. It's really not pious and not devoted at all. Look at verse 12. But Ahaz said, in response to ask me for a sign, Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. What I think that means is simply this. Ahaz has already decided in his heart what he's going to do. He will not trust God. He wants nothing to do with the sign because he's already made up his mind. He's going to do his own thing. Ahaz is told by God to ask for a sign, and he passes on such an amazing opportunity. Verse 13. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And this is what we most often remember. And it seems like this is the Christmas card scripture that we bring out at Christmas time. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So Ahaz would rather trust Assyria than trust God. And since Ahaz refuses to come up with a sign or refuses to ask God for a sign, God comes up with a sign of his own. This is a once in human history type of sign that no one could ever duplicate. No one could ever come close to this. This sign will satisfy both Old Testament Israel and New Testament church and everybody somehow in between or encompassed in all of that. God comes up with a sign that will bless the entire world. And this is much bigger than what Ahaz could have ever come up with on his own. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. Now, I think at that point in time, God is working with, and we've seen this before in the book of Exodus, not only the contemporary audience, but he's working on the stage of human history at the same time. This is the sign that would end the need for all other signs. Now, Jesus was once asked in the New Testament, Jesus pointed out in the New Testament that it is only an evil generation that asks for a sign. Okay, so how could a sign ever be good if Jesus says it's an evil thing? So, and if you take the words of Jesus and you come back, well, it seems like when you come back to Ahaz, it almost seems like he's doing the right thing. I will not put the Lord to the test. I will not ask for a sign. And then you have Jesus in the New Testament saying, it's only an evil generation that asks for a sign. How could Jesus possibly say this when it's approved by God? And God is saying, Ahaz, ask me, ask me, ask me. And as I've unfolded this, it shows the atheistic belief system of Ahaz to not ask God for a sign. How could it be that Jesus would ever say, you're evil if you ask for a sign? Because of this. Because Jesus is the sign from God that beats all other signs from God. And he's talking to people who don't need any more signage. He is the light. He is the sign. He is the child who was born of the virgin. And it was called by God 700 years in advance. No other sign should be needed. Well, there are some different opinions as to who this child is that was born, because it is spoken evidently to Ahaz. And so what good does it do if a child is born 700 years after the time of Ahaz? How would that ever help him or Judah or Israel? And there are some who look at this and they look at the language and they understand that in the original language, the Hebrew language, it doesn't say virgin, it says young woman. And so if the prophecy is a young woman will be with child and will give birth to a son, well, that could have been anybody. It could be a young married woman. It could be a young single woman. It could be Ahaz's sister. It could be his daughter, or it could be anybody. It could be somebody known to him or not known to him, but known to other people in Israel and Egypt. So how do we know this is Jesus that is being referred to in this passage? So I put this question up. It doesn't have a whole lot with how Emmanuel helps you today, but I wanted you to be aware that sometimes questions are worth asking so that they can be answered. Isaiah 7:14, does this refer to Jesus? And I give you three reasons, and the first one is the Septuagint. And I mentioned this, it seemed like a couple of Sundays ago. This is the original language of Hebrew where the prophecy is given. Then what occurred in human history is Alexander the Great became more and more influential, and he decided that everybody within his sphere of influence needed to speak and write the Greek language. He wanted one language, a common language for all. So Greek, everybody has to know Greek. So in 200 BC, that's 200 years before Jesus was born, the Jews translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And when they came to Isaiah 7:14, these are Jews who know nothing of Jesus being born because he hasn't been born yet for 200 years prior to them. They come to this and they read the word Alma, the virgin will be with child. And it helps to know that Hebrew is oftentimes the words in Hebrew has a range of meaning, but in Greek it's much more specific. For instance, there are 24 ways to say the word the in Hebrew. It's a very specific language. So they have more words at their disposal. They have more tools in their toolbox. And they read this, the virgin will be with child, and they understand what God is doing and the totality of what this, the ambience of this passage. And they are the ones who pull the word out of Hebrew into the Greek, and they assign the word virgin to this. They're the ones in the Septuagint, 200 years before the time of Jesus. These are hardcore fanatical Jews who want the word of God to be accurately translated. When they bring it from Hebrew to Greek, they choose, not the church. Not later on after the birth of Christ. 200 years before the birth of Christ, the word virgin is chosen by Jews that they're saying this is the meaning here of that passage. A second reason I have is the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew's Gospel sees this passage as being fulfilled by Jesus Christ. So when Matthew records the birth of Jesus, which comes down to verse 20 and 21, then he says this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, and then he brings it across from the Hebrew, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. I used to be confused by a couple things here, and I just want to spend a moment on that. Sometimes you might notice here is Emmanuel with an I. And you sang some songs that has Emmanuel with an E. And in your bulletin, I'm calling the series Emmanuel, God with Us, and that's with an E. Okay, so which is it? Is it an I or an E? Does it matter? Emmanuel with an I is Hebrew. Emmanuel with an E is Greek. And that's it. There's really no trick to it. In the original language, Emmanuel, Imanu, means with us. El means God. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Elyon, God Most High. El, just El, means God. Emmanuel, God with us. So they bring it across in that way. Another thing that confused me about this passage is, okay, so they're going to call him Emmanuel, but we just read it here, and just before this, it says, give birth, and you will call him. You will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the name, but they're going to call him Emmanuel. How does that work? It just seemed like that was confusing. The name is Jesus. Jesus is Yeshua, and it means the Lord is my salvation, or God saves. That is his name. That is a given name. But he will also be called by way of title, Emmanuel. God with us. He is the Son of God. God in the flesh. God came here. God came near. Now also, I read over this, but I want to point it out now. Verse 13. Notice Isaiah has been talking to Ahaz, but then verse 13 says it this way. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David." Okay, well, that's more than one guy that he's talking to. That's everybody, the totality of both Israel and Judah. He's talking to the whole lot of them now. "Hear now, you house of David." So it's not just a prophecy that is given to Ahaz. It's given to God's people, and it happens to be given to them for all time. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign," and that word "you" is plural. So once again, he's not talking just to Ahaz. He's talking to followers of God. Anybody who wants to know, if you're interested, the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is a sign for all people at all times. Jesus Christ would be born. Okay, so the third reason I suggest is Jesus, because he is a person who fits the description. If Jesus is the Son of God, Savior of the world, you would expect a miraculous entrance into the world, and you've got that. Jesus lived he was born a miraculous birth, and he lived a perfect life. His death was miraculous. Nobody else can die with the sins of the world upon himself or herself. Jesus was raised from the grave. All of that just miraculous surrounds the person of Jesus Christ. You would anticipate a miraculous birth. An ordinary birth just wouldn't fit. Doesn't fit the story of who Jesus is, the reality of who Jesus is. So you may think that a birth about Jesus to be born 700 years after the prediction of 700 years after the time of Ahaz and the impending invasion from armies in the north, you might think that that doesn't help. God is giving all of Israel, as well as Ahaz, assurance that he is the protector of his people, and Jerusalem will live to see another day. The sign that God gives that he's taking care of his people is the sign of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you need a better sign than that? If the eternal God is able to break into human history, surely he can break into your lives as well and deal with the thing that you feel is a crisis. Okay, so let's evaluate. Is there anyone that you are trusting more than God? Is there anything that you are trusting more than God? Do you trust your resources? Do you trust your intelligence? Do you trust your work effort? Do you trust your spouse? Is there anyone or anything that you're trusting more than you're trusting God? If you're in a situation where you're a fearful situation that is hard, you need help, you need money, you need resources, you need hope, Jesus Christ has come. And God has drawn near so that you might know, in part so that you might know that God is with you on a daily basis. You don't even need to explain the totality of what you're going through, what it is to reside inside of your body and to think your thoughts and to feel your feelings. You don't need to explain that. God is near. God is with you. Now, it's highly unlikely that we would be facing an invasion and something that we call impossible. More likely we might be facing what is unlikely or improbable, but you know what we face on a daily basis? We face the ordinary. And so often we don't run to God with ordinary moments, because ordinary is, generally speaking, not that hard. Are you leaving God out of your ordinary moments? If so, then you're trusting something or someone, maybe even yourself, more than you are trusting God. One of the things I've learned in life is that every single time I choose to trust God rather than me, my faith grows. Big things, little things, ordinary things, all of that. Psalm 73, verse 28. Psalm 73 ends with this. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. Now, we're about to approach the communion table, and I want you to know that the child that Isaiah prophesied to be born would also be a child who is born to die. And we've seen this in the book of Exodus with the sacrificial system and the Passover lamb and the tabernacle and even the introduction of John the Baptist when he sees Jesus for the first time. He points to him and says, that guy there, that one, he is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. When you receive communion this morning, you are offering, you are affirming your belief that Jesus was born a miraculous birth. Jesus died a miraculous death. And then miraculously, Jesus was raised from the dead so that you might know him as Savior. You are affirming all of that when you receive the Lord's table. Let's pause as we, before we approach that table, to give us time to pray. God, we are grateful that we are gathered here today in your house where it's so safe and comfortable to hear your word proclaimed to your people. And yet tomorrow's Monday, and then there's Tuesday and Wednesday, and come Wednesday, Thursday, we'll have forgotten most of this. And it will be easy to set you aside as if you are not there, not aware, not present with us. And we don't want that to happen. Forgive us for those moments when we try so hard to fix it ourselves or change it or schedule it or tough it out or work around it somehow. So often, perhaps in small ways, we trust ourselves and our resources or another person to take care of us more than we trust you. And we don't want that anymore. We come to you knowing that you are Emmanuel, God who is with us. With us at all times, trusting you, and we affirm our belief as we receive communion that you are the one that we will trust because you are with us each and every day. I bring this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.